Okay, if you will, read with me verses 26 and 27 of Romans chapter 8. We're told there, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, you might remember, it's been several weeks ago now that we discussed this, just in passing. And I made the point that it needs to be, by context, determined, first of all, when we say the Spirit in this particular text, what we're referring to, or who we're referring to. Are we referring to a man's spirit, your own spirit, or are we referring to the Holy Spirit? You'll notice that if you have a New King James translation, and I would guess that it's that way in most of the translations or Bibles that you're holding in your hands, that the S in Spirit is capitalized in this particular context, which indicates that the translators, at least, believe that the reference here is to the Holy Spirit. There are some Christians who have taken the position that this particular the use of the word Spirit in this particular text could not have reference to the Holy Spirit. Instead, it must have reference to the spirit of man. And they make a particular argument on this that is, I think, the reason for that position. And that is the reference there that Spirit makes intercession for us. And make the claim that that is solely the purview of Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that that's the case. I don't agree with that position, but I understand the position that they take. I want you to turn very quickly over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 2, where this passage very clearly states in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 2 that there is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, or God in men, the man Christ Jesus. So indicating that there is a single mediator between God and man. And the idea is then you would be putting the Holy Spirit as a second mediator in that He makes intercession between God and man. But I do want to make note of something, that there is a distinction between the concept of mediation, which is the settled work of Jesus Christ, and that He was both God and man, came in the flesh, died on the cross, resurrected from the dead, ever lives in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And so as we make our approach to God, and this certainly is inclusive of our redemption, but in regard to the prayer, it is through the mediation of Jesus Christ that God hears our prayers. There is a reason why when we pray, the form that we use in our prayers to God is we pray in the name of or through the name of Jesus Christ. There's a comment that I want to note in from Clinton Hamilton's commentary on Romans, and I'll open it up for any discussion you want to make along these lines afterward, but it does a very good job of pointing out a couple of things that I think invalidate that position, or invalidate the idea that the Holy Spirit as an intercessor requires that He be a mediator. And what he says is, he does not set aside Christ, the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit is doing in this text, Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27, in no way violates the will of God. It's in harmony with it. Accordingly, he does not set aside Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. Whatever interceding or pleading he does on behalf of Christians is through the mediatorial work of Christ, the one who lives to make intercession for Christians, as indicated in Hebrews 7, 25. And the point that he makes that I think is legitimate here to indicate the possibility that this is the Holy Spirit is that Christians too are told to make intercessions for men. So we intercede. And so it is possible for the Holy Spirit to intercede on our behalf just as we intercede on behalf of others. That does not make us mediators. Christ is the sole mediator. And so he does this on behalf of saints. That's an expression synonymous. He does not mean they set aside Christ as a mediator when we make intercessions for others. but they do this through Jesus Christ. In like manner, so does the Holy Spirit make intercessions consistent with the will of God. I think that's the best understanding of this particular text, is that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us through the mediation of Christ, just as we would make intercession for others through the mediation of Jesus Christ. If you want a couple of passages which indicate that Christians indeed are to make such intercessions, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, as well as Ephesians 6, 18, are two passages you can look at on your own time to establish that. So I think that's a good paragraph that I got out of that commentary, which establishes at least that one can argue from the text and context that the Holy Spirit is what's under consideration in this particular passage. Now, the one point that I do want to make, and then I'll open it up to any discussion that you want to raise in this regard. I emphasize this in our allusion to this particular text a couple of weeks ago, is that it's important we not read into the text something that is not there. And that's commonly why this passage becomes problematic, because we have been emphasizing in our study that the Holy Spirit works with the agency of the Word. And as we talked about the indwelling of the Spirit, whether one believes in a bodily indwelling or that the term is used in a figurative way denoting the relationship that we have with the Spirit, the fact is, in Scripture you find only the Holy Spirit working through the agency of the Word and influencing the Christian. What the problem is in the religious world today is a subjective idea with regard to the Spirit's influence. For example, an individual would say that I know that I'm pleasing to God because the Spirit has indicated to me in some nebulous way, some subjective way, that I have God's approval, and or that I have received some message or intuition from the Spirit. And they equate the indwelling of the Spirit with this intuitive sense that they have concerning God's approval with regard to their actions. The interesting thing about that, and again, one that I think establishes the invalid nature of such a subjective standard, is that often the actions that they are engaging in religiously, again, we're talking about the denominational world in general, while they will claim an intuitive or subjective approval based upon the indwelling of the Spirit and the influence it has in their lives, what they're actually practicing is contradictory to the objective standard, which is the product of the Spirit's inspiration, the Word of God. So someone will be engaging in an activity that's not authorized by God, but say they're okay anyway because they feel they're okay, because of some intuition that they've received that they attribute to the Spirit. And that, I think, indicates the problematic nature of this concept of some subjective intuition. There is nowhere in Scripture that there is any indication that an influence is visited upon the child of God separate from the agency of the Spirit, and that is God's Word. And so when we look at, for example, with regard to man's salvation, in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 through 17, we are told that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. How does the Holy Spirit influence us? How are we chosen? We're chosen in response to that word. Those who, Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. The way that the Holy Spirit works in our lives is through the agency of the Word. And so it's important, if anyone does take the position that we're talking about a personal or bodily indwelling, that they not equate that with any kind of subjective intuition or working of the Spirit in their lives, because that's not a valid scriptural concept. But some would take this verse, verses 26 and 27 of Romans chapter 8, as indication that the Holy Spirit does work in some subjective way in our lives, that the Holy Spirit influences us in some way in regard to our prayers. That is an example of eisegesis. You're reading something into the text that is not there, and in fact the language clearly denies that, because what it indicates is that this is not something that the Holy Spirit does to us, but rather it is something that the Holy Spirit does for us. If there are certain things in our prayers to where we are flummoxed, we have a difficulty in knowing what it is we have need of, what it is to pray for. It's indicated a weakness of our own in verse 26. We are told that the Spirit makes intercession for us, not to us. And this is not an idea that, okay, I don't know what to pray, so I wait on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will inspire me, and He'll tell me what to pray. That's not what's happening here. And in fact, you'll notice the language very clearly establishes that the Spirit's intercession is through groanings which cannot be uttered. And literally it means inutterable groanings or signs. So what the idea is here is that the signs and groanings of the Holy Spirit are things that are not and cannot be expressed in human language, but they are things that the Father recognizes and knows. So I would remind you of a text of Scripture from Matthew chapter 6, and that will kind of finish my exposition of this particular section so that you'll have a full understanding of what I think that the passage teaches, and then I'll open it up to any discussion or questions. I want you to notice in chapter 6 of Matthew, as the Lord is talking about the model prayer that they are to pray, He gives a contrast with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are those individuals, or the heathens, excuse me, on this particular occasion. Pharisees are the ones that enlarge the borders of their garments and such. But He said the heathens use vain repetitions because they think they will be heard by their many words. He said in verse 8, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." So God knows what you have need of before you ask Him. I think that in this particular passage in Romans chapter 8, we have an example of the Holy Spirit's intercession on our behalf, which illustrates that concept in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8. You don't have to use many words to explain yourself to God, because God knows what you need even before you ask. It's not that we should not pray, but we acknowledge that our prayers are, as we make those prayers, that God, again, already has knowledge. Number two, that in our weaknesses, as we are deficient when we offer up our prayers to God because of our own weaknesses or deficiencies, that does not alter the fact that God still knows what it is that we have need of when we pray. So as you look at Romans 8 and 26 and 27, again, now we recognize that the Spirit is helping us, and He helps us by interceding for us. And we're told in verse 27, having reference, I believe, to God the Father, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And so it's not something that is surprising that God discerns the mind or knows the mind of the Spirit, the mind of God. We can include the Holy Spirit with regard to that, with regard to the Godhead. But He knows what the mind of the Spirit is, and the Spirit makes intercession for the saints. And so God knows what we have need of. And that's the promise, the comfort that is being given in this particular text. So how does that impact us? Well, we all reach times in our lives where we are perplexed. We are in the midst of a difficulty, a trial, some tribulation that we really don't know how to even express our needs to God as to how to extricate ourselves from this situation or circumstance. We're in the midst of great mourning and emotional distress, so much so that words fail us to express to God what our needs are, the comfort that we need, perhaps escape that we desire. But we don't have to concern ourselves with the fact that we cannot fully elucidate our needs. Jesus, on one occasion in praying to the Father, he started out by saying, "What shall I pray for?" Now he quickly determines what it is that he needs to pray, and that is, again, the will of the Father be done. But there's perplexity because of the time in his particular life where it was a time of duress. The Apostle Paul, when he prayed to God with regard to the removal of the thorn from his flesh, that kind of agony was present in his life as well. But in this case, we just want to emphasize the comfort that we derive in realizing that even if we are at a point in our lives to where we are not sure what we need, not sure what to say, not sure how to petition God, that there is nevertheless a knowledge on His part as to what we have need. We have the Holy Spirit interceding for us so that our needs are known to God, even if we cannot directly make them known through the words that we pray. Okay? So I think that's what's under consideration in verses 26 and 27 of the text. Josh, you had your hand raised?
Yeah. I'm okay with the concept of Holy Spirit being an intercessor for us. Obviously, the Scripture says that's the case. My question is trying to get a clear differentiation in my mind between an intercessor and mediator. If what I'm understanding you're saying, an intercessor is almost like a trial lawyer on behalf of his client, where the client may not understand all of the law, but he has somebody who does argue for him on his behalf. Whereas a mediator is almost like, I don't want to degrade anybody's positions, especially God the Father's, but it's almost, a mediator is almost like a referee in a game between two parties who says, okay, you hold on, you hold on. Let's figure this out, who fouled, who did the X, Y, Z, almost.
Well, yeah, I think there's some validity to that, and I'm glad that you said I don't want to demean, because that kind of language is something that certainly, if the language is literally applied to the Lord, be inappropriate, because God is not, number one, an equal with regard to the parties. Plus, He's not one that is prone to acting in an inappropriate way. But what we do want to know is with regard to the concept of mediation, what the Apostle Paul indicates in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that it is a unique position that is held by Jesus Christ. So we ask ourselves the question, in what way is Jesus unique? Well, He is unique in that He is the one chosen by God through which reconciliation comes. He is the one who is both God and man. And as such, He is uniquely qualified to be the one to bring them together in reconciliation. The Holy Spirit is not that. Other men are not that, but Jesus Christ is, because He is God with us. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. These things can only be described or realized by describing Jesus Christ. And as such, He uniquely is that go-between. And yeah, the idea of mediation is one who is a go-between in its simplest form. But it was necessary. And again, we don't always perhaps have a full understanding of the concept of why it was necessary that Jesus come in the flesh. I mean, there are plenty of explanations as to why it was necessary. He had to be tempted like we are. But why did He have to be tempted like we are? He had to shed His blood. Why is without the shedding of blood is there no remission of sins? You know, these have to do with God's righteousness, God's justice, God's mercy, all of those things that make up God and who He is, that there had to be this unique individual in the history of mankind to accomplish these unique things. And what that did is qualify Him as the one through whom reconciliation can come. He and He alone can bring reconciliation between God and man. And in that sense, He solely is the mediator. Now, in saying that He is the mediator, He is also an intercessor for us, which is what Hebrews chapter 7 indicates. He ever lives to make intercession for us before God. But again, the concept of intercession, we can say that as in His work as a mediator, His intercession on our behalf is an aspect of that mediation. But intercession is something that even those who are not that one mediator can do, both with the Spirit and with men. And so, you know, the idea that I would say in regard to that is intercession is not a unique thing. Mediation certainly is, as it is used there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It is exclusively the purview of Jesus Christ.
Okay. I think mediation carries with it the idea of the end result. Intercession leads up to that, but not necessarily including that. Intercession is a go-between. Something that a person can do for you that you can't do for yourself. He carries the message from you to the person that the message is going to. The person who does the mediating on your behalf is the one who actually comes up with the solution to the problem. That's what Jesus does in mediating with God the Father. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. A few weeks ago, I gave a talk at the table about Jesus in Psalms 22. And we looked at John 16, the role of the Holy Spirit. And in that passage there, I think it's very telling about what the role of the Spirit is in this intercession that we're talking about. In John 16, in verse 13, he says, talking to the disciples, of course, at the table, he says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." As far as I know the scriptures, we don't have any indication of anything originating with the Holy Spirit. There's so much, of course, that we cannot know about the Godhead and how they work, how important it is for all three of them to exist. The Holy Spirit, his reason for existing is because he can do. I've been told that God the Father has to distance himself from sin. He cannot be here because of sin. He's too holy for that. Jesus had to come in the flesh so that he could do the work of the Father. The Holy Spirit can do something that that helps them, and that he can communicate from us to them, to Jesus, specifically to Jesus, I think. That's what he's saying here. When he says he will take what is mine and declare it to you, I think the reverse of that is also true. He will take what is yours and communicate it to me. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. He's communicating that to Jesus. Jesus then mediates on our behalf.
Yeah, the only thing as far as the necessity of that interchange with regard to, certainly he does communicate to us what Jesus wants us to know. That's very clearly indicated in John 16. Would it not be, though, that if you say that he communicates from us to Jesus, that in verse 27, would be referencing not the Father, but the Son in that text? So that you're at your
family. Yeah, but he's taking what the Spirit gave him to us. Okay. And that's what I'm getting at.
I got you. Okay. He's married to Jesus to take to the Father.
The Spirit communicates to Jesus the Son. Jesus takes that to the Father.
Interesting. Okay. I want to think a little bit more about that one aspect of it, but I agree with you fully with regard to the work of the Spirit and what is clearly stated there in John 16.
So if that's not the work of the Spirit, what is it? We've already talked about it, and I agree 100%. There's no indwelling. He's a conduit of communication, is what he is.
Okay.
But nothing originates with him.
Right.
He doesn't work on us. He doesn't do any magic. He doesn't tell us things that we can't get from the Scripture alone. We don't get anything extra scriptural from the Spirit. We've known this and we've taught all our lives, since we were born again, that the Spirit acts upon us through the Word because he delivered the Word. So he indirectly does it, is what he did. Jesus is the one who gave him the Word.
Right.
He delivered the Word to those who wrote it down, and that's how that role came to be played.
Okay. Good. Dick?
There was going to comment on about mediator and intercessor. By the way, I do agree with you. You're saying about how the Holy Spirit interceded with our spirits from a study and discussion a while back, not too long ago. But probably already been alluded to that while the mediator is used, I believe, four times in the New Testament, one applies to Moses, and then the other two applies that Jesus is mediator between God and in the New Covenant, and then in the First Timothy that he hates with us.
Right.
And so what I'm getting at is that the mediator is always, if I understand it right, the mediator is always an intercessor. The intercessor is not a mediator.
Right, yeah. In math, they call it a subset. So intercession is a subset of the work of mediation, but it's not something that is the same thing. And again, the idea, just the point to be made, the fact that the text indicates, and this is the reason I brought this up in the first place, the fact that the text indicates that the Spirit, and I believe it referencing the Holy Spirit in this particular text, intercedes on behalf of us, that intercession on our behalf no more makes him another mediator, which again, in the sense that that term is used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is but one, which is Jesus Christ. It no more makes him a mediator than it makes us mediators when we intercede on behalf of others in the prayers that we offer up. If I pray to God and ask God to help a brother or sister in Christ through a difficult time in their life or to heal someone, I am making intercession on their behalf, but I'm not the go-between them and God. That's the sole purview of Jesus Christ. And so that's the difference. So whatever it is that's being described here in Romans 8, 26 and 27, that the Holy Spirit does for us, it is not the same thing that the Apostle Paul indicates that Jesus did in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. The point is that there are some that say it can be referencing the Holy Spirit because this intercession would make him a mediator. And that's just not a valid argument. Okay? All right, so anybody else want to add anything to this before we get into our next section? We've spent quite a... Yes, Jerry.
I'm just glad they're all working on my behalf.
Yeah, well, that's a good way of putting it. And, you know, and there is something to be said with what Jerry says. You know, we look at Romans 8, and Romans 8 is one of the most challenging chapters in the entire New Testament. There are a couple of reasons for that. And one, because the concepts are challenging. The language Paul uses, it's not simple language, it's complex. The arguments and the reasoning is complex. Secondly, it's challenging because there is so much error in the world where individuals have misattributed things. And by the way, when that kind of thing happens, religious error becomes endemic in a particular time or culture. Christians can be influenced in their thinking by that in very, very subtle ways. So in other words, whenever we hear about the indwelling of the Spirit, or we hear about the work of the Holy Spirit, we hear about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, these are concepts that are clearly delineated in Scripture, and yet because there's so much error out there, when we read them, we're confused. Because we not only have heard preachers talk about these things, but trying to explain why the other views that you hear so often are wrong, and it becomes a little bit more problematic. So there's something to be said in what Jerry said. I'm just glad they're all working on my behalf. In other words, God loves me and seeks my redemption. And what we are reading here is an aspect of the efforts on the part of deity to bring reconciliation between God and man so that I can go to heaven. And we don't have to have a full understanding of the intricacies of it. In fact, we cannot have that full understanding of the intricacies of it. Dennis indicated that just a few moments ago. You know, what is this relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? How clearly delineated it is. What goes on behind the scenes? And with regard to the relationships, there are certain things that are revealed to us. But man, the complexities of that, it's God. And what He has revealed to us is not all that there is to know. It's all that He determines we need to know, but not all that there is to know. And so there are certain things that just are confusing to us. We're not capable in that regard as the created thing to fully comprehend the Creator. And so as a result of that, some of these things can be a bit confusing. So if any of this is somewhat confusing, just rest in the comfort and the knowledge and understanding that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit loves us, and that the work that is done, the redemptive work that is done on their part for us, is an indication of that love. And we are the recipients of it, and it's something that we are blessed by, that we receive. Yes, Dick?
Yeah, one more comment about dwelling in the Holy Spirit. There's many places in the Scriptures that bring this out. But the one there in Acts 5:32 is the Holy Spirit is given to those that obey. So we can see that the Holy Spirit dwells in those of the saint, the faithful child. So that makes it clear that you have to be obedient.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. Okay, what I want to do now is completely change topics and get into the ninth chapter, and we'll start with verse 6. And actually, the next section of our study is titled Israel's Rejection and the Inclusion of the Gentile. Now, what we've been talking about with regard to justification by faith, there are kind of two aspects to this that derive from the controversy that was present in the first century with regard to the Judaizing teachers. And so we've actually been alluding to it when we have been making that distinction that salvation now and fully realized comes under that new covenant rather than the old. We are saved by faith, not by the keeping of the law, or obedience to the works of the law. And so justification by faith, separate and apart from the works of the law. The reason why the Apostle Paul so vociferously argues that truth, or one of the reasons why he argues that truth so strongly, is because there were individuals who were seeking to continue to exclude the Gentile or to receive the Gentile solely upon the basis of becoming a proselyte. A proselyte, a Jewish proselyte. So the idea is the Jews are God's chosen people. If salvation is to be had under this new covenant, it's necessary that the Gentile become a member of the old covenant relationship with God. And so the Gentiles will only be being accepted if they conform to themselves to the requirements of the old covenant. So, the Apostle Paul argues from both directions. He argues the covenant argument, but he also argues the inclusion of the Gentile based upon this covenant argument. So, in other words, the Gentile becomes one who is received by God based upon the new covenant. It has absolutely nothing to do with the old. And that, of course, if you'll go back just very quickly over to Acts chapter 15... Acts chapter 15, you'll remember, again, as practical applications are being made with regard to Paul's teaching, you had Judaizing teachers that came down to Jerusalem and they were arguing with Paul and Barnabas. Chapter 15, verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was the argument the Judaizing teachers were making. That was directly impactful of the Gentile. So, you know, the Jews were circumcised, the Gentiles were uncircumcised. And so they're basically saying, you Gentiles, you can't be saved. And the salvation that they're talking about here, these individuals were Judaizers, but they had ostensibly become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they're talking about the true salvation, the full realization of a man's reconciliation with God under, or as a result of, the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. So they're telling the Gentiles now, unless you become circumcised, become like a Jew, according to the custom of Moses, then you cannot be saved by the blood of Christ. That's what they're saying. And so there's this great argument that's going on. Notice verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So the question was answered at Jerusalem. And I want you to remember the decree that came forth, the pleas, verse 22 of Acts 15. It pleased the apostles and elders of the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote a letter by them. And the letter went like this, verse 23. The apostles, elders, and brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. We have therefore sent Judas, Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered from idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Basically saying, no, you don't have to become a proselyte in order to be saved. You don't have to become circumcised or be circumcised in order to be saved. What these Judaizing teachers are saying is absolutely not so. So this was, again, the question was settled. It didn't mean that the Judaizing teachers would stop troubling individuals about it. But the question was settled at the Jerusalem decree there in Acts chapter 15. And again, it's important to note, they said the Holy Spirit said this. And we agree with what the Holy Spirit is saying. But it was something that was not devised by men, but rather from God, that you will not lay that burden of circumcision upon Gentile. So that's what the apostle is arguing here in the Roman Epistle. It's what he argues when he talks about the new covenant and the fact that we're justified by faith, not by the law. And he also argues it here with regard to the inclusion of the Gentiles. It's God's intended purpose from the very beginning to include those of every nation. I want you to look at one other passage, and then we'll actually get into a study of the text. Go over to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah in the second chapter. Isaiah chapter 2. And concerning this establishment of the church, the kingdom of God, Isaiah spoke of this in chapter 2 and verses 2 and following, 2 through 4, I guess. But especially in the second verse, there is a point made here that establishes this truth. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This is a prophetic utterance by Isaiah concerning the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And as we look at the nature of the kingdom, we look at the establishment of that kingdom on the day of Pentecost in Acts the second chapter, we can go through and look at each and every one of those clauses and those prophetic utterances by Isaiah in those first four verses, and we can see exactly how those things were fulfilled in the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. One of the things, again, that's mentioned in the latter part of verse 2, that all nations shall flow into that kingdom, which would be established in that day, the establishment of the Lord's house. So what that indicates is that in the establishment of this new kingdom, under this new covenant, the law of the Lord coming from, or the word of the Lord coming from Jerusalem, there would be the inclusion, not just of the Jew, but of all the nations. And that's inclusive, again, of the Gentile. And so this is something that was prophesied. It was something, certainly, that the Jew did not have a full understanding of. They were thinking that, okay, maybe this would happen, but it would be upon the basis of the law of Moses and becoming a proselyte to that law, which is why they were so averse to the doing away of the law, so averse to the acceptance of the Gentile who had not been circumcised. But this is something that was clearly established. And what the Apostle Paul does with the help of the Holy Spirit and the approval of the Holy Spirit is indicated in Acts 15 other places, is explain the whys and wherefores of that truth in both his letter to the Galatians, his letter to the Romans, and any number of other places. Everywhere he went, in fact, again, he was having to deal with these Judaizing teachers who were opposing him and preaching the truth in this regard. So in chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, and we've got in that list, and we'll go through this rapidly, primarily because we've already discussed in some detail the other aspect of this question. But in chapter 9, verses 6 through 33, in chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, going through verse 21, chapter 11, and then in chapter 15 and all, he again introduces this concept of the Gentiles inclusion. Sometimes, in contrast to his rejection of Israel and the basis of the rejection of Israel as a nation. So it's very important. Again, some difficulties that arise with the concept of election and such, especially beginning of verse 14 and going through the end of that, the ninth chapter. But I want to start off by just looking at verses 6 through 13, which will probably finish the time that we have this morning, and just make a couple of quick notes about that. If you'll notice in verse 6, Romans 9, verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. I want you to notice that, because he often uses this concept of Israel in the present tense, and how Israel in the present tense is different, a different critter than the Israel that they considered. In other words, okay, we're going to accept that Israel equals the chosen of God. So Israel is the chosen of God. That's what the Jew always believed. Okay, so now the question is, if Israel is the chosen of God, well then who is Israel today? So who is the chosen of God today? And he says, Israel is not always what you've thought Israel to be, which is those who physically have their lineage from Abraham. Those who physically say, I'm a physical Jew. That's the point that he's making. So not all of Israel are Israel. That's the idea. Not everyone who is chosen today is chosen because he is physically of the lineage of Abraham. Notice verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. So who are the children now? It's not those all who are the seed of Abraham, because, and this again is an allusion, and it's referred to both in verse 7 and going down through verse 13, and Isaac, as well as with regard to the choosing of Jacob above Esau by God as a part of his scheme of redemption, that God chooses who it is that he is. Well, it is God who determines or chooses who is accepted of him. And he has the right to choose whoever it is that he wants to be accepted of him. So you Jews, who you're saying we are the chosen of God, if God has chosen upon some other basis than the claims that you make, then you can't legitimately say you're chosen. So the Jew is placing his trust in this concept of being the chosen of God upon his physical lineage. Because I am the seed of Abraham. Because I am the seed of Abraham, I am a child of God. Because I am the seed of Abraham, I am Israel. And what the Apostle Paul here says, that if you'll remember, it was through Isaac that the seed shall be called. And it was through Jacob that the seed would be called. Because that's what God chose. Abraham tried to establish Ishmael. And he said, no, not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be the child of promise. It's going to be Isaac. And then Isaac tried to choose Esau. No, it's not going to be Esau. God had chosen the younger one, Jacob, through which this choosing would come. And the lesson that he's saying here is that God has the right to choose whom he will and to establish the means by which the choosing will be accomplished. And so we cannot just stand here and say today that because I'm a physical Jew, because I am of the seed of Abraham, hence I am the child of God. Because God has changed the way in which he chooses who will be his children. He has changed the way he chooses who will be the seed. It is no longer under the old law. It's under the auspices of that new covenant. And so not all Israel are all Israel, and not all who are the seed of Abraham are the seed or the chosen of God. So that's the point that he's making here. Look at again at verses 6 through 13. We'll have time to read through the entirety of it to point out what we said. And then we'll draw the lesson to a close. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. That is, in all nations, or in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, not only Isaac, but also, he says, when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, children not being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election or choosing might stand, not of works, but of Him, God who calls. God is the one who makes the choice. It was said to her, Rebecca, that the older shall serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The idea, Jacob is the one that I have received, not Esau. Esau is the one I have rejected. God has the right to choose. And He's telling the Jew here, that you can't say because you're a Jew, you're pleasing to God. Not anymore, because God has chosen through Isaac, through Jacob. It is His determination that the promise that was made to Abraham is that through which now an individual can be considered chosen. And ultimately that's through Christ and faith in Him. Okay? So the Gentile is included. That's the point that we're going to be establishing and emphasizing as we continue our study. We'll pick up with verse 14 of the study. Start there next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.